I've been told that marriage is a three-ring circus. It starts with the engagement ring, and then it moves to the wedding ring, and then it ends up with the suffer ring. One of the greatest weaknesses of the church today, and one of the biggest reasons many Christians have become a feeble witness in this world, is because we have settled for mediocrity when God wants to give us mind-blowing as it relates to marriage. Next to Christ, your spouse is your main priority. You can make a million, get straight A's, or memorize Romans in the Greek, but if you fail at marriage, it's worth nothing. If you're single, you really need clear biblical glasses to see what you need to become and what you're really looking for. It always caused me a great deal of humor to see what singles were looking for and then to see what they ended up with. She's looking for a guy who's 6'2", blonde hair, and drives a Porsche. She ends up with a guy who's 4'6", bald, and drives a moped. So, if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's discover what God has to say about what is missing in most Christian marriages and what singles must be aware of. Let me set the stage for this setting. Ephesians is generally about practicing your position. The first three chapters, Paul describes our blessed position in Christ. He describes a salvation that is sovereignly displayed and given and bestowed by God, which really states the obvious to get go. Your marriage cannot work the way God designed unless you have been born again. I'm not talking about a salvation where you now don't believe these things and now you do believe these things, or a salvation where you used to hang out with the crusty crowd and now you hang out with Christians. We're talking about a salvation that is heart regenerating, where you want to do what Christ wants, where you're willing to do whatever Christ wants you to do. I'm asking you, even as we begin this evening, has something happened to you by sovereign grace that has no explanation except that you have been raised from the dead? This is the salvation that is discussed in Ephesians. And you cannot live Ephesians 5 on marriage unless you've experienced Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And then to move on the text, if you look at chapter 4, Paul describes the lifestyle that results from all that God has done in salvation, and he uses the word walk to describe that lifestyle. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, if you look there, he says, "You will walk worthy when this occurs. I implore you to walk in a worthy manner," he says. And ultimately, it is in the context of a continual act of worship in the community of the church. You will live your life this way as a result of being, experiencing, and gaining that kind of salvation that is talked about in Ephesians 1 through 3. And then in 4:17, if you look there, he uses that word again, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. He wants you to walk uniquely, different from the world. And then if you turn to chapter 5, verse 2, he goes right in and says, walk in love, walk lovingly, the way Christ did. Look down at verse 8 of chapter 5, and you'll see that he wants you to walk as children of light, that we would be displaying the gospel. And then ultimately in chapter 5, verse 15, he says this very thing: be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And part of that walk of wisdom, which includes living moment by moment, he wants you to be in dependence upon the Spirit of God, and he calls that, if you look at verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit. Part of the wise walk is to be filled with the Spirit. And understand, wisdom and being filled with the Spirit are connected, and the implication is clear. Part of a wise walk is that Christians are fools not to be filled with the Spirit. Now, you need to understand this verse because it unlocks everything that follows. In 5:18, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Let me explain that command. There are two there. Don't be drunk with wine. One is be filled with the Spirit. And when he talks about being filled with the Spirit, what he's saying is a passive command. Very unusual, because it's a command that we have to obey, but it must be done to you. You can't do this in your own strength. You have to be reliant and dependent. It's also a verb that is in the present tense, which means it's ongoing, continual. As a way of life, you are dependent and trusting that God would fill you and work through you. And then it is the Holy Spirit who fills you, which means you have to have a heart of continual repentance because He is holy. That means that you're always aware that your choices to sin grieve Him, Ephesians 4:30. And then when you aren't obeying the commands that He gives in the New Testament, you are quenching the Holy Spirit, putting out His fire in your life. And then if you look at the parallel passage, which I'm quickly setting the stage here, as you can tell, he basically says, the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, that you would be indwelled with the Word of God, filled and saturated with the Word of God. He says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, depending on the Bible alone to clearly have your marriage work the way God designs. So all that is setting up this command to be filled with the Spirit, and its results sets up Paul's discussion as he's about to relate to the household of the first century. The household of the first century was made up of wives and husbands. It was made up of children and fathers. It was made up of slaves and masters. And it all bridges from that one command to be filled with the Spirit. So Ephesians 1 through 5 give you the foundation. And sometimes we kind of skip over that and jump right into the text when you need to understand the foundation of Christian marriage is genuine salvation. So many times, pastors, counselors are wrestling with couples merely because one or both do not know Christ. The rest, that's the foundation. It's a lifestyle walk committed to the Word of God. It is a couple who is in the community of the church with a husband and a wife seeking to live out the Word of God in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And that has to be in place for Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. But even as we open up this text tonight, you need to understand that Paul is going to expose something that is missing in most marriages. Now, each time I come to fill this pulpit, I need you to know that I never come to compete. I come to compliment. You don't need to compete with the greatest exegete of our day. That is not flattery. That's fact. He is my mentor, and therefore I can say that. So there. And since you're used to one, two, or three verses or one word every week, I'm going to try to give you 11. And since you've been in Luke since 1949, I'm going to teach from Ephesians. And tonight, I'm going to try to highlight some of the things that are not obvious. I spent at my wonderful church 12 weeks working through this passage. I'm summarizing 12 weeks for you this evening. And because you are my sending church, and even as my wife and I were driving here tonight, she said, it's so good to come home. You are my sending church. I'm going to reserve the right to speak to you as if you were my own congregation. Is that fair? Yeah. So, thank you, sister. One of the difficulties of preaching God's Word on marriage is that as you sit here tonight, we can't tell where your marriage is at. I mean, you all look good on the outside. What's going on the inside? What's really happening in the context of your home? Just recently, I opened 4 identical U-Haul boxes at my house. They all looked exactly the same on the outside. As I opened them, they were different on the inside. One of them was in need of some minor adjustment, but no big problems there. And one of them was really messy. The next one, the third one, had several things that were broken. And the fourth one looked like somebody had used it as a soccer ball. Everything was busted and it was ruined. Those 4 boxes represent everyone in this room when it comes to your marriage or future marriage. Some of you need some minor adjustment. We all do. Some of you are really messy and some things need to be kind of brought under the authority of the Word. Some of you have some things broken and it's going to take some work. And there's a few, always, who are at the point of almost ruination. Having been in ministry now this long, your heart breaks as you work with people over the time and then you watch their marriage fall apart. I hope that is not the case tonight. But there is one person who I believe most often needs to take ownership when a marriage is not what it's supposed to be. And please look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And I want to point out to you something that should be obvious that is missing today in many marriages and needs to be embraced by every single man and every single woman. And what is it? It is this. It is Christian men who make or break marriages. Probably didn't see that coming. The missing link in marriage today is husbands who do not fulfill their role. The focus of God through the Apostle Paul was for men to lead, to love, and to link up with their wives. You say, why is it that husbands make or break their marriage? How can I say that? Notice the obvious truth of this passage. As he addresses now wives and husbands, children and fathers, and slaves and masters, and the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, who in those three pairings gets the most instruction, the most content? Answer, hands down, husbands. Husbands. What is not obvious to you is the author's intended punch here as Paul addresses husbands and wives in verses 22 to 33. There are only two imperatives, only two commands, only two in this entire passage. Both of them are directly only at husbands to continually love their wives in verses 25 and verse 33. And though the wife is given instruction here, there is not a single command for her to obey. In the entire passage, only husbands. So again, by the authority of the Word of God, it is husbands who make or break their marriage. There are some things that are missing here, but husbands primarily. That's the secret. A couple was asked once what they thought the secret of their long marriage was, and one of them said this answer. They said, well, we take time to go to a restaurant twice a week, have a little candlelight dinner, soft music, and a slow walk home. She goes on Tuesday, I go on Friday. No, that's not the secret. The secret is, as we begin, and there'll be some others, is for men to fulfill God's calling in this passage. Men who are truly born again, according to Ephesians 1 through 3, who fully function in the church, according to chapter 4, who are filled with the Spirit according to chapter 5, and that filling of the Spirit produces four major results. Four participles come out of verse 18 and verses 19 to 21. It says in verse 19 of chapter 5, praise and song. It says in verse 20, thankfulness. And it says in verse 21, mutual submission. It is the mutual submission here that Paul then uses to introduce the role of the wife. So look at verse 22 with me, if you would. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submission is to rank yourself under another. It is used of a soldier under a commander, and it is doing what he is being told in action and attitude, assuming a heart of tenderness, teachability, and brokenness. Wives are called to submit to their, notice verse 22, their own husbands, not every man. And it says in verse 24, notice there, they submit to their husband in everything, and we could add everything but sin. Never a doormat, not without discussion, but a self-imposed hard attitude and committed action where a wife ranks herself under her own husband's leadership. Now hold your place here and turn over, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, submission is the role for all Christian wives. And this directive to submit is given once in Titus 2, it is given twice in 1 Peter 3, once in Ephesians 5, and wives are actually commanded in Colossians 3:18 to submit to their husbands. And it is so important that in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, when it says that the older woman is to train the younger woman to love her husband, love her children, etc., he wraps it up with this statement in verse 5 at the end, that she is to be subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The word dishonored there, underline that, that is the word blasphemed. The word of God is blasphemed when a wife is not submissive to her husband. Wow. When marriage does not function the way that God designed it to function, God looks bad. He is not glorified, and the word of God is maligned. You say, why is that? Well, let me show you why. Turn to one other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. We have forgotten that the idea of roles in marriage are just so that we would reflect our triune God. We have forgotten that a wife's submission to her husband and the husband's headship to his wife is a reflection, are you ready for this, of the perfect oneness that we find in God, and yet also the authority and submission that we find in the Godhood. That's how God designed it, and that's why he spells it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, confirms it as Paul is about to address the issue of a woman's role in the church at Corinth. He makes this dramatic statement, 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, by stating that God is the head of Christ, we know from the Scripture that God the Father, God the Son are perfectly one, perfectly equal, and one God. And yet, within the context of the Trinity, what Paul is emphasizing here is that the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father, and yet with all this oneness and total equality, otherwise we're stepping into heresy, there is also authority and submission. And that is what marriage is to emulate. Wives submit to their husbands, husbands lead their wives so they can emulate God Himself. It is not an issue of greater or lesser, or more authority or less authority. It's an issue of showing off the triune God. Your children will not understand God well unless they see you function in the way God designed your roles to function. Our God is perfectly one, and yet there is authority, submission, even in the context of the Trinity. It's to show the world what God is like. And as we get to the end of the passage, you will see this even more true. That is what brings Him glory. Go back now to Ephesians 5 as we set this up. Wives have a role to fulfill to bring God glory, and now husbands have a role to fulfill to bring God glory. Now, thankfully, in verses 23 to 33, Paul gives husbands some directives now, some commands in order to make the compliance of their wives' submission a happy experience. Husbands, submission is supposed to be a blessing to your wife, is it? Is it like the wife who was asked if she woke up grumpy this morning and she replied, "No, I always let him sleep in." Don't be that husband. What should men be? Point number one, if you're taking notes and you have your outline, what should men be? Point number one, husbands lead through loving headship. Husbands lead through loving headship. In the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, Maria Portokolis says this, "Let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head any way she likes." Now, that is often the way it is, but that's not what God designed. Look at verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." The husband is the head of the wife. The verb choice states a fact here. The husband is the head, not could be, would be, should be. He is the head. The only question is he a good head like Christ is the head, or is he a bad head like unlike Christ? Headship means responsible authority. It's like the captain of a ship who is responsible for whatever goes on in the boat and the crew. Headship does not mean that you're the boss, ordering your wife around. You are the responsible authority like Christ is. Headship is to be like Christ, who died for the church. Headship is to be like Christ, who sacrificed himself for his own bride. So when a husband lives this way, Christ gets noticed through your marriage. So how do husbands lead like Christ? Let me give you some obvious implications that jump right off the page here out of the text. Number one, first, by pursuing your wife. Christ didn't sit back and wait for us to pursue him. Total depravity made that impossible. He pursued us. In fact, he had to draw us to himself, and in John 6, that drawing is almost against our will. He relentlessly pursues relationship with his bride, and in the same way, a husband must continually pursue relationship with his wife. Men, you cannot be detached from your wife any more than a head can be detached from a body. You can't be distant. You can't be preoccupied. You need to continually pursue your wife the way you did when you won her. Husbands can't coast. Christ pursued us. We, in that image, are to pursue our wives. I know a husband who thought he could coast. This guy thought he'd conquer the problem of trying to remember his wife's birthday and anniversary. So he opened an account at a florist shop, provided them with the dates and instructions to send flowers along with the appropriate note signed, "Your loving husband." This guy's on cruise control. His wife was thrilled by the attention and went well until one day he came home, he kissed his wife and said offhandedly, "Nice flowers, honey. Where'd you get them?" Ooh. Buzzer, missed the shot, game over. That's it. Husbands, your wife does not fit into a compartment. It's not work time and wife time. Apart from Christ, she is your passion 24/7. You pursue her. That's what leadership is, like Christ. It also is by setting direction. Men, you're to shepherd your wife, keeping your marriage focused on God's glory, the great commandment, the great commission, and ultimately the gospel. And you set direction with two powerful tools. Ultimately, tool number one is the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. Tool number two is your example. Can you say, like Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? This is how we lead. The power of modeling is not merely praying at meals or telling your wife to read her Bible. It's to impact her as she sees you involved and aware. In blue-collar terminology, it is men, grab this marriage and family by the horns and wrestle it to the ground and make it your own. Be tied in. Know what's going on. Be on top of it. And thirdly, men lead by repenting and restoring first. When an argument flares up in a marriage, it is the husband's role to humble himself first, asking forgiveness for whatever he did wrong. Maybe your wife's guilt is great or greater. It doesn't matter. You, husband, if you're to lead like Christ, need to ask forgiveness first. Say why? Because you're the authority and responsible to love your wife, to lead like Christ. You've got to kill your ego. It's got to be killed. Christ humbled himself under the guilt of our sin. He was totally innocent, and yet he took his sin upon himself, our sin. And in situations of marital strife, you husbands do not calculate the effect of your repentance upon her actions. You simply go the way of the cross, deny yourself, and give up your own rights. You say, what if the wife uses your repentance to vindicate her own righteousness? Listen, the biblical husband doesn't tell her, and see if this sounds mature, "I confess my sin, now you confess yours." Lead the way that Jesus led. I have to tell you, from a pastor's perspective, that this truth alone has restored more marriages that I have witnessed over the last 30 years than any other. Men saying, "I'm going to take the lead and take responsibility in restoring this relationship." As a biblical husband, you know that true repentance and forgiveness is the only solution to marital strife, so you lead the way. Men repent first, and get this, men reconcile first. The man is responsible sometimes for things that are not necessarily his fault. How do I say that? I sin. Is it Christ's fault that I sin? No. It is not his fault, it is my fault. Does Christ make me pay him back, or does he take care of my sin? Yes, he acted and he died for my sin. For a man to be the head of his wife like Christ, it means where there is sin, separation, and division, he comes in to redeem and reconcile. When sin or strife comes, a man can't look at his wife and say, "You made the mess, you clean it up." He can't say to his wife, "You made the mistake, now you fix it." You can't be like Adam, who blamed God and Eve for his mistake and then walked away. You, whether you say it's your fault or not, you have to say, "It is my responsibility." To be head means unparalleled Christ-like humility, where a man empties himself for the benefit of his beloved. Look what he says at the end of verse 23, "He himself being the Savior of the body." Most women only struggle with headship if they have a man who doesn't look like Jesus. But if they have a man who walks with the Lord, it's not difficult because they trust him, because he's safe, he's trustworthy. But not only are we to lead, point number two in your outline, out of the text here, husbands love through continual sacrifice. You love through continual sacrifice. Look at verse 25. Husbands, here's the command, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, what do husbands do? They love your wife. Practically, why should husbands do this? Because they like it. I don't know if you noticed this, but women like to be loved. It's crazy. Go into a greeting card store. Is it primarily men or women who are milling around crying? Huh? Women were created to be natural receivers of love. Only a woman who's been abused or neglected or harmed has a hard time receiving love, and that's why a man has to be so careful. But when the Bible says, love your wives, it does include the heart. It does include feelings. It does. Not like the counselor who asked the husband, you know, why don't you tell your wife you love her? And he said, you know, I told her 25 years ago on our wedding day, and if anything changed, I'll let her know. Nah, that's not the way to go. We drove 2.5 hours to get here, and every time we come back at Grace, I remember this is the place I met my wife. She was the youth secretary, and I was the junior high pastor. Talk about pressure. I finally asked my mentor, John, I said, if he thought it was okay if I dated Jean. He rolled his eyes back, rolled back in his chair, laughed out loud, and said, what took you so long? I took that as a yes. I told Jean I cared for her in a special way almost 28 years ago, the Sunday of the first Shepherd's Conference. She was the Shepherd's Conference secretary. We went kite flying, had a picnic, and to this day, I adore her. Sometimes I feel like a junior high kid on a ride. Love does include emotion. It does. But love doesn't just feel things, it does things. It obeys, it sacrifices. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. His love compelled us to act. Biblical agape love is sacrificial action to benefit another. God loves because it is his nature to love. We need to be loved, never because we deserve to be loved. And now I want you to see here four truths that come out of verse 25. Four C's. Number one, God commands you, believing husbands, to love because he has already regenerated you. He's changed you. He's filled you with his love. He's given all Christian husbands the capacity to love the way he loves. You know this verse, Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he's given us. We have the capacity as born-again believers to love our wives. And Paul doesn't stop with you husbands can love. He says in verse 25, you must love. As a command, the love you show your wife is a matter of choice. You choose to sacrifice for your wife, no matter how she treats you. Not because she's merely attractive or affectionate or she laughs at your jokes, but because Paul says, thus saith the Lord, love your wife. And then he adds, number two, continually. Paul says this through the present tense in verse 25, I command you to continually love your wife. Continually, I command you to do this. You husbands cultivate the practice of loving your wife. Work at it. You are to sacrifice for your wives on loving days and on lousy days, on happy days and on hormone days. Your love for your wife is only believable when it's, are you ready? Faithful, consistent, ongoing. She's not going to believe you until it's a pattern. Anybody can remember to love their wife on their anniversary, on Valentine's Day, on their birthday. It is only God's love when it is consistent. Now think about this in terms of basketball for a minute. If you love to play basketball and you're one of those glory hounds who always takes the shot on the court, first of all, let me say this. We don't like you. Second of all, your teammates are not going to believe you, even though you swear you will be a team player until you start passing the ball every game. She is not going to believe that you love her until you demonstrate every day consistently that you love and sacrifice for your wife. Husband's love is commanded. It's continual. Let me add one more. It is Christ-like. Verse 25, he says, just as Christ also loved the church. Christ-like love is not natural. It is supernatural. This is why, again, you have to be filled with the Spirit in order for this to accomplish itself through your life, because you can't do it. Christ has to do it through you. It is from God, by God, like Christ, through His Spirit. That means you've got to be continually dealing with sin, dependent upon the Spirit of God, saturated in the Word of God, seeking to serve and manifest the Spirit. I love this quote by John MacArthur. He says this, how do you know a church leader is truly spiritual? Not by his preaching ability, not by how well he leads a meeting, not his vision for the church or the hours that he works. But the true test is the way he treats his wife and children when no one else is around. Nowhere is our relationship with Christ better proven than in our relationship to our wives. The leader in the church who lacks in love for his wife is guilty of spiritual fraud. Single men, the proof of your spirituality is not in your conviction over the doctrines of grace, though that's good. It is how you love others, especially those of the opposite sex, without defraud, without false promises, without impurity. It is amazing to me how godly young men can be until they're interested in a woman. So a husband's, I missed that. Was that an amen by some lady? Okay, we're going to talk after church today about bitterness. A husband's love is commanded. It is continual, it is Christ-like, and finally for verse 25, a husband's love is complete. He says at the end of verse 25, and he gave himself up for her. It literally means to give yourself away. As Christ gave himself up on his own initiative, so as the shepherd lays his life down willingly for the sheep, so should the husband. Man, you don't wait for the crisis, you die to self every day. Don't be like the couple in marriage counseling where the wife complaining that her husband doesn't love her and he says, but honey, I've given you a house, I've given you a car, I've given you everything you needed. And she says back to him and looks him in the eyes and says, yeah, but you never gave me yourself. This is exactly what Paul says Christ did for us in verses 26 and 27. Would you look there? Using the picture of a first century marriage, Christ gave himself away in order that He might make us His own in verse 26. And then he says that He would finally bring us home to heaven in perfection to wed us in verse 27. And notice, this is His purpose. Notice the hennas or the that's that are there in verse 26 and 27, indicating purpose. He says, verse 26, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And though these verses deserve an entire sermon, I want you to see the main punch here. By describing what Christ did for us, Paul is saying something very profound to husbands. What is it? Are you ready, husbands? Christ did all the work. Christ sacrificed for His bride, to win His bride, to bring her home to heaven in perfection. Christ did it all. And His work for us didn't depend on the church believing. It didn't depend on the church behaving. Christ did it all. And so your love for your wife is commanded, continual, Christ-like, and complete. It is all for her. It doesn't depend on her. It depends on you choosing in dependence upon the Spirit of God to do what God has called you to do. That's why the responsibility here mainly falls to husbands. If your marriage is ever to be what Christ intends, it will be because you love her regardless of how she treats you and how she responds. I got to confess. For 12 weeks, almost every week, I left my study and went out to my wife, who I have a wonderful marriage. I am so blessed. It is totally God's grace. But I went to her and said, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I don't live up to this. These are some pretty high standards. Would you agree? These are things to ascribe to. These are things to pursue before heaven. But it's for His glory. And it's for our blessing. So I'm with you in this, guys. So it should be that we would lead our wives, that we would love our wives, and point number three in your outline, husbands link by embracing oneness. Lead, love, and link. Lead, love, and link. I want you to remember it in a year. So say it with me out loud, only men. Ready? Here we go. Lead, love, and link. You said that very manly. Have you ever understood the Paul's point here that he says in verses 28 to 33? It is about oneness with your wife. That's what he's saying here. You are one with your wife. And he proves it by using three examples. One with your own body, Christ's oneness with His body, and oneness was God's design for the beginning. So take a look at all three. First in your outline, be one with your wife like you are with your own body. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it. Love your wife like you love your own body. You are one with. That's what he's saying. Now, for the second time now, he is now not commanding here, but he's exhorting husbands to love their wives. And he wants them to know that it's not merely a duty here. It's something that should be natural. It's something that should flow out of what we are made and how we are designed. And the word ought there, when he says husbands ought also, it's the word that really means owe. You owe it to your wife to love her this way. Well, what kind of loving care does a husband owe his wife? The same way you love your own body. You nourish it and cherish it. That's feeding and clothing, but it goes so beyond that. I mean, how long do you allow your body to remain hungry? Do you delay the need for water more than a day? When have you ever gone to work without clothes on your body? When have you allowed yourself ever to get frostbite just for fun? That is the kind of care that you are to extend to your wife. Why? Because she is one with you. She's a part of you. Care for her like she's your own body. Stop delaying and start loving her as a part of you. She is not merely a partner, a friend, a helper. She is one with you as you daily comb your hair, shave your face, take a shower, eat, sleep, clothe yourself. You daily love your wife. She is a part of you as if she were your own body. And he goes beyond that. He says you're linked to your wife even a step further. Secondly, in your outline, be one with your wife like Christ is to His body. He says embrace oneness because in the middle of verse 29, he says this, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. It's a lot like Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body and individually members of it. So husbands, love your wife the way Christ loves His church. Even though we are many persons, yet Christ is one with His church. And even though you and your wife are two persons, love her as one with you the way Christ is one with us. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 labored to show us the love that Christ has for His church. It is overwhelming. But I want you, if you would, turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And I wanted to ask you this very familiar passage. Do you really know what this passage is about? I used to think that Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 was about equipping the saints in verse 12, and each member of the church doing its part in verse 16. And though even though those are crucial, and it is a part of church life, that is really not the main point of this particular passage, verses 11 through 16 in Ephesians 4. Let me tell you what the main point is. The two main verbs in this passage are found in verse 11. Look there. It is God gave the church its leadership. The second main verb in this passage in verses 11 through 16 is found in the middle of verse 16. There are only two main verbs here, two main ones. And in verse 16, he says, God causes the growth. The main point of this passage is that God will give the church its leadership and God will cause the growth. Another way of saying that, our God will take care of His church. Amen to that? He will take care of His church. Under that, we're to equip the saints as pastor teachers, and we all as the body are to all serve and do our part within the context of the body. But the main point of this passage, God will take care of His church. As God takes care of His church, husbands, take care of your bride. As God is one with His bride, husbands, be one with your bride. Linked. Now go back to Ephesians 5. And there is a sense in my own marriage where I'm not sure where I stop and Jean begins. We're one. One of the best days in our early marriage, and we had all the opening struggles of early marriage, and we had some high points as well. And one of those high points was the day that my Jean encouraged us on the road to oneness. I was really struggling with seminary. One class in particular, Hebrew. You have to read backwards. My brain just went, boom, just exploded. Irv was a great teacher. I was a poor student. And she said to me as I was lamenting and agonizing over this, I remember I even went into John and said, John, how do you get out of Hebrew? How do you do it? How do you finish? How do you graduate? He looked at me and says, I have the secret. I'm like, oh, what is it? He goes, get out. That's what he said. That's what I did. So here I am. She says to me, don't worry about all this seminary, honey. We will get through this together. That was the first time that we were ushered toward oneness. She typed papers, she wrote out greet cards, so much more. Everything now in seminary became doable and actually a great blessing. From that day on, we tried all we did to do as one and to be as one, to be linked. What do I mean by that? Well, my heritage is in my family. Every year, we were found to go up into the High Sierras and backpack. I was born with a backpack, and I married a wife who hates dirt. So, since we've been married, we've learned to do other things, walk together, do other things that we can do together. My wife loves word games. I can't spell. So we learned to do other things. We didn't lose our uniqueness. We just chose early on as a couple to try to do those things that we actually like doing together and do those more than those things that we do independently because God wanted us to be one. And the blessings of marriage are found in being one, like Christ is one with His many-membered church. He's one with us. We are to be one. And you're one with your body. Christ is one with His body. Thirdly, in your outline, be one with your wife as God designed from the beginning. Verse 31, this is so important. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. Why does Paul quote Genesis 2:24? Because oneness was God's design from the beginning. Many Christian couples don't experience this kind of oneness that God designed to enjoy in marriage because they have failed to live out the foundation of marriage, which is Genesis 2:24, quoted right here. Anytime we deal with couples, we start right here. Did you leave? Did you cleave? Are you one flesh? God designed marriage so that the husband and wife would be one person, and that involves three things. Leaving. The word literally means to abandon, to leave behind. It is used in the New Testament as leaving a region, leaving a possessions, leaving people, and here it clearly means that this new marriage must abandon parents, it must be separate from mom and dad and leave them behind. Dads, you are not forced to give your daughter away in marriage. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about you need to weigh that. But once you do, she is to leave you and cling to her husband and never, ever mess with that. I love the daddy that got a phone call from his newly married daughter after her first fight with her new husband. She said, Daddy, it was awful. I want to come home. And her daddy gently said, honey, you are home, as he hung up the phone. Single guys, do not marry her unless she is ready to honor her father and totally follow you. If he can't take care of you, gals, if he can't take care of himself now, single gals, you want a man who is independent of his parents. He may be living there, but he has left them in his heart. And if he can't take care of himself now, he has no right marrying you. He needs to have a Bible and a shovel to be worthy of you. A Bible and a shovel. You know what I mean by that? Adam was created to be rightly related to God in intimacy. That's a Bible. He had a direct relationship, intimacy with his God. And Adam was designed, even before the fall, to work hard. He had a shovel. Some Christian gals are drawn to the guy who knows his Bible, but sadly, he doesn't know how to work hard and provide, do his job. Other gals are attracted to the guy who can work hard, make a lot of money, but he doesn't know or live according to the Bible. You need both. You need a Bible and a shovel in this guy. Law and labor, principle and perspiration, worship and the work. There are too many guys today, and this is a sad commentary for young men today, who are Peter Pan looking for Never Never Land. When's that bank president job coming? You know, I mean, Christian gals look for a guy who's got a Bible and a shovel. He depends on God intimately, and he knows how to work hard. That's leaving. He's ready to leave. He's ready to provide. Marriage is also cleaving. It's literally glued together. It's not nailing two things together. He's talking about welding together. And it results in verse 31, one flesh. God designed from the beginning that there is oneness. Two become one. They're linked. It's like Adam, who then God took the rib out and created Eve, became two. So Adam is one. He becomes two. He gives Eve back to her. He becomes one again. See, why become one? Here's the most radical statement that defines this entire passage. Look at verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This mystery is something that's hidden in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New. And Paul is saying to us tonight that you didn't know this before. He's saying to the Ephesians, you didn't get this before. I'm now telling you that marriage was designed from the very beginning to be a window to the world to see Christ in union with His bride. From the very beginning, before Genesis 2:24 was written. Paul quotes it here, calls it a mystery, because he's saying in God's mind, the best way to show off how God can be one with man, how God can be one with His people, are you ready? The best way is marriage. When people see your marriage, they are to see Christ. When looking at the oneness of a Christian marriage, people ought to see something of Christ and the oneness with His people. Something mysterious. Something wonderful. The very definition of a Christian is to be in Christ. And marriage is to show off that we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. So when people see your marriage now or in the future, they should see God in union with His people. Christ and His love for His church. Your marriage was designed to be a witness. And somehow we've lost that. Biblically, this is so clear. Practically, it's shocking. I went out on a very romantic date with Jean. We went to Costco. And, hey, it's $1.50 for a dog and a Coke. I mean, free samples? We were enjoying each other's company. It was one of those uncharacteristic nights where there wasn't a lot of people there. And Gina and I always laugh when we go to Costco and you only buy one item, we feel like we've won. And so we're holding hands and we're laughing about this, and we're walking up and the checker's looking at us. And we walk up to her and she goes, "You're newlyweds, right?" We've been married at that point 18 years. And it shocked me. And this text came to mind. Christian marriage is to be unique. It is a witness of the oneness that we enjoy with Christ. Men, instead of talking about sports or news or golf, you begin to talk to those men that you work with about how you adore your wife, I guarantee you they're going to start to ask you about Christ. Ladies, instead of just talking about the kids and what's going on, talk about the husband that you adore. Because that's what the world is missing, that oneness that ultimately points to the oneness that we can have. It calls marriage the grace of life. It is a reflection of the grace of God to us in salvation. This is so important that Paul wraps up this entire message saying, don't mess up the witness. So he goes back and again reminds us in verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. And you don't see this in the English text, but basically when he says, nevertheless, let each individual among you, he's getting really pointed here. He's been using the plural all the way through this text. Now he uses the singular and it gets kind of finger pointing. He says, husbands, love your wives, again, through dependency upon the Spirit and continually sacrifice and love her. And you say, well, my wife is not very loving. Then love her until she is. Ladies, you can help make your husband's job a little easier just by being lovely, being filled with the Spirit yourself. Verse 33, he says, let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. And he uses a case here for the noun wife. That's why it's the wife. It's almost as if he's naming names here. He's saying, you wives, I'm Jean, you love Chris. Anne, you respect Chris. And the word respect there is literally the word fear. It's used 98 times in the New Testament. And it really means here to think of a person as being more important, as being great. Respect is regarding a person as deserving to be honored. You know this, don't you? That most men would rather be respected than loved. Just as a woman has a deep created need to be loved, men have a deep created need to be respected. Women, they're not like you. Wives, have you noticed that when you say complimentary things to a man that he believes them even when he shouldn't? Somebody says, you know, you're not weird. You're just creative. You do things differently. You're artsy. You know, he shouldn't believe that, but he does. You know, you ladies, you ask a guy to open a jar, and he opens that, he feels like a Greek god.
Yeah, baby. Huh. You know what? Ho.
Men are simple creatures, and compliments go a long way, but respect him genuinely. And husbands, you can make your wife's job easier by being respectable. Jean and I sat up in John's office so many years ago, and in our marriage ceremony, he just said, you can love someone you trust. You can love someone you respect. That is so true. Husbands, give her something to talk about. Sometimes you ask a wife, tell me about your husband. He's a biped. He walks on two legs. You know? Give her something. Say, he loves the Lord. He loves me. He takes me out. He fathers the kids. He takes care of the yard. He rubs my feet. He talks to me. He works hard. He plans vacations. Give her something, guys. He says, nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Let's pray together, shall we? Just with your heads down and your eyes closed, just for a moment, let me challenge you with some thoughts. Sadly, there are some here who will try to live this truth in their own strength. There's always religious in our midst, and they want to appear to have a great marriage or be the man or woman described in Scripture, but I just need to affirm to you one more time, you can't do it. It's only when you come to an end of yourself. It's only when you realize you can't be right with God on your own. It's only when God draws you and you turn to Him in repentance and faith. It's only when Christ transforms you from the inside out that you can taste of these truths and experience the grace of life in marriage. Many times, God, the Holy Spirit has used a crumbling marriage to draw a man or a woman to himself, and it would be our prayer that he would do so tonight. And don't be a fool, Christian. Be wise. Only those dependent upon the Holy Spirit, living by the Word of God alone, will see God work. It's only as you depend and obey will God work in a great way. And I beg you, men, I beg you, set the pace. Take the responsibility. You may have a strong Christian wife. That is no excuse for you to not die to self and go after this. You're commanded. Be dependent and be obedient. Very few wives will ever struggle with a husband who leads, loves, and links with his wife. Very few wives struggle with submission when a husband fulfills his role. And men, even if your wife is a godly Christian gal, you still do your job and set the pace of dependence and follow God's design. This is what's missing in marriage. And also what's missing in marriage is the unbelievable witness that God has designed marriage to be. We have missed this. That God designed your marriage to be a witness to His glory and His character and His being. A demonstration of Christ's union with His church. An example of the oneness of God and His nature with His people, and a window for the world to see the gospel. Heavenly Father, only You can change lives, and so we rely upon You alone to do Your work in our midst. We pray that every marriage here would be challenged and encouraged in some manner. And Father, may we be those who live according to the Word in such a way that we would really, truly put You on display. We love You, we thank You, and we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Bill?